Revelation chapter 3. And in verse 1 it says, And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he always ends with this warning: he that had ears, he that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this morning as we gather in your house. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak. Speak to us as a congregation. Yea, speak to us as individuals, Lord. If we need to be reproved, reprove us, O Lord. If we need to repent, bring us to repentance. Lord, we are no different. We're just men. This is all we are. And we don't claim to have all truth, but that truth that we do have, we seek to preach and proclaim. That we always must be examining ourselves before a great God and not get complacent, lethargic, and lazy, but always seeking within our hearts that we are walking in your ways, seeking to please thee, God, which again is not easy, O Lord. But thy Spirit graces us, helps us, aids us, leads us, blesses us. And so we trust in you. We trust not in the arm of the flesh, but in the living and true God. And so, God, meet our needs this morning. Speak to us as your word goes forth. Help us to be as Samuel, or even as a young lad would say, speak, for thy servant heareth thee. And so give us that attitude as Christians, that we would always give a hearing ear to our great God, even if it means a reproving of the church, reproving of ourselves. And so, God, we ask your blessings upon us, for it is in your holy name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Again, this morning, as we look at the letter that's written to the church of Sardis, we are speaking on the subject of the call to faithfulness. The call to faithfulness. And as we said last week, you can't help reading what is in this particular text that is written to Sardis and realize that some of these things are prevalent in our day, which again can be discouraging, but nonetheless, God can encourage us and does encourage us through His Word. And that He would help us to make an impact in the generation in which we live, because it's only in the generation in which we live that we're going to be responsible before God. And we saw last week also, whether it be in the time of Noah, time of Jeremiah, even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ in His generation, that He had to be that shining light. And even through 2 centuries of the church, that there always has to be that essence of being light to the world and salt to the world. To be responsible for the generation in which we live. We set four things before you last week. Number one, the reproof in verses 1 and 2. Repentance in verse 3. The remnant in verse 4. And then the recompense in verses 5 and 6. We gave a short history of the church at Sardis. And remember, it was in a very high, inaccessible hill. But, and that was a very wealthy city. And many armies that would come to try to conquer it could not conquer it because of where it was, high in the lofty mountains, the cliff, and they could never overthrow the city. So it got to the point that the city became so self-assured, so self-confident, that they really did not worry too much that anybody would conquer them, because they knew where they stood. But hopefully we'll get to that at the end of the message, which I did not get to apply last week. And so they thought they were so safeguarded in their supposed impregnable fortress. They were at ease. No concerns, no worries. My. But what a comparison and description also of the church of Sardis. They were the same way. They were proud, arrogant, overconfident spiritually. Then Christ begins to reprove this congregation and reminds them that He alone holds within His hand the seven spirits. The seven spirits in His hand, which of course again represents the Holy Spirit, and of course in His hand also were the seven stars. And He held all this in His hand. We also make the application that this church of Sardis stood in sharp contrast to the first four letters. In other words, in the previous four letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira, they were affected within and without. They were attacked within and without. But amazingly, you don't hear one thing about this church: persecution without or persecution within, physically or spiritually. In other words, we have to conclude that the corruption of Sardis was an inward corruption, which could be because of their complacent spirit. Well, we also saw that the church of Sardis had a reputation. It had a reputation that it was alive. But it was the wrong reputation, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You're dead. You're dead." He says, "Be watchful and strengthened," at verse 2. "The things which remain that are ready to die, I have not found thy works perfect before God." And at the end of verse 1, "You have the name that thou livest and art dead." So they had this reputation, they thought. And they thought everything was fine. But little did they know that they were dead in the eyes of Christ. But to the rest of the city, this church was distinguished. Very successful church. But the eyes of Christ saw beyond a church being successful. And I'll say it again, when I die and I stand before God, I don't want to stand before God being a successful preacher. I want to stand before God that God would say to me, "Thou faithful servant," that I would find being faithful to God, faithful to the souls of man that were committed under my ministry. No question that the religious forms were there at Sardis as they are in our day. I want to read a quote that I read last week and then we'll continue. It says, quote, "Try to envision the scene of a typical funeral with sprays of flower and bright vivid colors, of all which is designed, at least in part, to divert one attention from the dark reality of death. The church of Sardis was like a beautiful adorned corpse in a funeral parlor, lavishly decked out in the splendor and fragrance of the most exquisite floral arrangement, set against the background of a flowing drapery and soft but enlivening music. Yet, all are aware that beneath the outward facade was death and spiritual putrefaction to the vilest sword. Here is one pastor's exhortation to his own church to avoid the errors of Sardis: ecclesiastical corpses lie all around us. The caskets in which they repose are lined with satin and decorated with solid silver handles and a button flowers." Of course, only Michael Jackson can have the golden casket. The most somebody can have is the silver, perhaps. But like the other caskets, they are just large enough for their occupants, with no more room for converts. These churches have died of respectability and have been embalmed in self-complacency. If by the grace of God this church is alive, be warned. Why? Because the feet of them that buried thy sister Sardis will be at the door to carry thee out also. What a sober warning, not only to the pastor, to the church that he was preaching, but a sober warning to us. That we would not be complacent. That we would not sit lethargically. A sober warning to all churches. And so I want to reemphasize again this morning, this is a sobering charge to all churches, and especially ours. This church is not perfect. This church doesn't have everything right. This church doesn't have all truth. But again, I will say, the truth that it has, it will preach. But we have not attained. We still have to mortify. We still have to put away sin in our individual lives. We still have to do those things that need to be done in the element of evangelism and other things. And I'm sure if the Lord were to write a letter to Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church, there would be quite a few reproofs in it. I don't deny that. And so, this is for us. It's too easy to just say it's for everybody else, but this is also a warning to us as a visible New Testament church, Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church. And as I said last week, I do not want to die as pastor of this church and know that God had written all those doors of my church Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. And let me just tell you something. The Spirit of the Lord doesn't depart instantly, as we see here in Sardis. He said He's ready to remove it. I mean, this church is dying almost. I mean, no question that spiritual rigor mortis has kicked in and they're dying. They're alive by this much. They're just barely hanging on. If you could go back and read in Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord left the temple, there in Ezekiel, go read Ezekiel 9, 10, 11, 12. Remember, he told Ezekiel, come here, what do you see? Remember, saw it first at the doorsteps, then outside the church, then on top of the church, that is the glory of the Lord. Next thing you know, it was up in the mountains. And the sad thing is, the people of that temple had no clue that God had departed. Had no clue that the glory of the Lord had departed. Remember the battle there in 1 Samuel 4. And the Philistines took the ark. Remember that priest. He was so fat, so big. And he died. The one of his daughter-in-law weeping for her husband that had died. And remember what she named her son? She named her son Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. And the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel because the Philistines came and took it away. And this is what the Lord means when He speaks about that there's light, a lampstand in the church, that He'll remove that lampstand. He'll remove that light. He'll remove His Spirit. And all that is left is Ichabod. Because the glory of the Lord has departed. And Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church is not exempt. And so may God grace us to ever be mindful of that. That God can write Ichabod upon the church. And so what a sobering. Again, may God grace us to boldly proclaim His holy truth. But it would be saturated in that unadulterated holy gospel unstained by seeking to present it in His holy purity, not sugared, not putting sugar upon the gospel, making it sweet for the people, but preaching it as it is in Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Don't you know that the Bible says that the gospel is an offense to other? But even Christ is called a rock of offense? Because it deals with sin, it deals with their hearts. It disturbs people. As I said this morning, and the gospel will do one of two things. It's going to humble your heart, or it's going to harden your heart. Because what it does is just remove every veneer of covering that you have and leave you standing spiritually naked before a triune God who has eyes of glory, omnipotent eyes. That it says there in Revelation that those eyes of fire shall burn through every excuse a person makes for not receiving the gospel of Christ for their salvation. And so we want to present it as it is in its truth, defending its doctrine, contending to the faith, and present it without apology or regardless of the religiosity that is run about us. They will be more interested in exalting the glory and grace of God than of men. Because in most places, God has been humanized and man has been deified. But may God grace us to preach true salvation, to promote true holiness in our hearts and lives. So again, Christ says, I know thy works. But thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Thou art ready to die. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, again, what is so interesting about this church in Sardis is that there was no outward oppression, no opposition, no pressure, as we saw with the other churches. I mean, the four prior churches were viciously being attacked, outwardly and inwardly, both physical and spiritual persecution. And this was some of the cause of the spiritual malady and affliction. Don't make excuses for them. But they were being afflicted with created, without a shadow of a doubt, some of their problems. But again, this is nothing new. We saw about a month ago, Caleb and Joshua, they're put in a situation. What are you going to do? Remember a statement I said, God will always bring us to that Kadesh Barnea at a certain point of our Christian life. Could, and I say this carefully, do not take my words out of context. Do not. At certain times He brings you to that Kadesh Barnea that is a turning point that you're going to follow Him wholly and completely or apostatize. Because when they came to Kadesh Barnea, the whole bunch of them apostatized except Caleb and Joshua. So it's not strange to read these things here to these churches. Well, I want you to notice some of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the other four churches. Yes, He reproved them. But He also gave them what? He gave them commendation. He didn't give one commendation to Sardis or Laodicea. They were reproved. But at least all those four prior churches, they were commendations. As they were trying to seek with the problems and situations in their churches. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. I almost said Ephesians. I was thinking of the church at Ephesus. I almost said Ephesians. But notice the words of Christ. Now, I'll try not to spend too much time here, but I just want to make a point. This is the first church. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. I believe that the angel is the preacher, the minister. What strong words. What powerful words to those that were pastor over these churches. The responsibility before God. Unto the angel. You know that the word angel means ministering. So I hope you see the connection. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things. Who? John? Nay. But he, that is Christ, yeah, the great I am that we saw earlier in the Sunday school. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. But better yet, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In other words, our Lord walked in His churches. Our Lord's in the midst of His churches. Remember, He gave us a promise in Matthew 28. I will be with you until the end of the age. And in Matthew 16, that He said that the gates of hell shall not prevail. It might seem that they prevail at times, and it seems that you might be just perhaps hanging, as it were, like Sardis. But the promise is that God will be in the midst of His churches. And He says, I walk upon it. In other words, this again is, I believe, indirect application of the importance of the regulative principle of worship. Because He walks within the midst of the church. What are you preaching? What are you teaching? What are you putting out? We have to give an account. When I say we, I'm talking about ministers. As the minister, I have to give an account to God one day. And so He walks in the midst of the churches. And He tells the church at Ephesus, I know your works. But literally He said, not only that, but I know your labor. I know your patience. But I love this. And how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He is commending them for at least taking that stand. And in, even in this day, you have so many people believe that there's still apostles in our day. There's no apostles in our day. An apostle is one that saw Jesus Christ with his own two eyes. But of course, they say they saw in the vision Jesus. I mean, no, I'm not interested in that. We have the Scriptures. Not only for you to tell me of your dream or your vision and all those things. Nay. I want you to tell me what the Word of God says. So there's no apostles today. So there were some saying that there were apostles, but this church stood boldly for God and said, you're not an apostle, you're a wretched liar. You're like the devil himself, a liar, and the father of lies. He says, and has borne and has patience for my namesake, and has labored. That second time he says, and has labored and has not fainted. I love that. Because every church will go through difficulties and trials and problems. It'd be labor, but we must patient that we fall not by the wayside. We must not faint. But then again, nevertheless, I have something against you. Remember, he commented. He deals with that to encourage them first. The positive. Before it brings the negative. So he builds them up, encourages them. You're doing this right, you're doing this. But I do have a few things against you. Nevertheless, I have someone against you because you have left your first love. Oh, God help us that we never leave our first love. The Bible has always said, when you take your eyes off the shepherd, you're starting to lose the essence of your first love. The moment I cannot see the eyes of my wife and tell her I love you, I am in great trouble. Yes, 26 years we've been married. Yesterday she came home and she went to the store, greeted her the day with a kiss. Look at her in the eyes. See, once you start losing that, something happens to your marriage. And Christ understands that once you take your eyes away from the shepherd, you start losing love for the shepherd that died for you. There's something about the eyes. And so they left the first love. But remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Do the first work. Else I come unto thee quickly. And what is he going to do? Remove the candlestick. Remove his glory. That perhaps Ichabod will be written over the church of Ephesus. And who are we to think that God will not remove the candlestick from here? That's the sobering warning, my dear brethren. It's to us also. Except thou repent. And he commends them again. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitan, which I also hate. Which I believe was the first application of antinomianism that the Lord hated and the church hated, which I'm so thankful for. Either had an ear. Hope you have an ear for the things of God. We can have an ear for so many things. But you have an ear for God. Let him hear what the Spirit says. And to him that overcome it, I'll give to you the tree of life. The midst of paradise of God. This is glorious. The church of Smyrna, quickly, verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel, the church of Smyrna, write these things, say the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Whew. The Alpha and Omega died upon the cross. He's resurrected. He's alive. I know thy works. Notice what he says again. Commend them. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But notice what he says, for instance, that you are rich. He's not talking about physical things. He's not talking about economic, those things that have to do with money and having hundreds of thousands of dollars in the church's bank account. No, no, no. He's talking you are rich spiritually. I mean, you might be so poor, barely make it from one month to another. But let me tell you, you are rich. I tell you what. You want to be rich. Be rich in God, in Christ. Where is your treasure this morning? Where is your heart? Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And remember the church in Laodicea? They were rich. They had the big giant church. Everything was great. And God rebuked the church in Laodicea. You think you're rich, but little do you know you're poor. Poor, not in a physical poverty way, but poor spiritually. But here, this church, Myrna, they were poor monetarily, but they were rich in God. And I know the blasphemy of them that say that are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Oh, no, did Christ call them the synagogue of Satan? Oh, it's amazing. 21st century Christianity, so sensitive. I mean, you can't say anything wrong anymore because, oh, you're judging, you're judging. Oh, you better not judge that you be judged. Well, that's not what Christ meant in Matthew 7:1. You better go study that out and know what exactly meant. Because in John 7:24, it says that we must judge according to righteousness. And here Christ himself called these people the synagogue, not the church of Smyrna, but those that said were Jews. He said, you're the synagogue of Satan. Christ said this. So take your argument up with Christ. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. You're going to be tried. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown. He that had an ear, that is again. Do you know, this is the only one of two churches where you don't find one word. And what is that word? Raise your hand, anybody. What? No. Very close. Repent. What? Repent. I can't hear you.
Repent?
Yes, repent. Ooh, I like that. The other church was Philadelphia. Listen to me, you can read it later. The other church is Philadelphia. There's no repent. Then in verse 12, church of Pergamos. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write these things, saying he that a sharp sword with two edges. Woo, I like that too. The Lord has a sword has two edges. You think Pastor Joe Maldonado is tough? Oh, I'm nothing compared to the glory of Puritans. When they speak of that two-edged sword in the hands of Christ, it is sharp in two ways. It either will cut to wound, either to heal you or cut you in pieces to damnation. You read the Puritans, they'll tell you something about Christ. Oh my, I might disagree with them in ecclesiology, but whoo, boy, did they exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and that two-edged sword, and it's sharp. And it will cut asunder. Remember, Samuel came and he says, Saul, what are you doing? Didn't the Lord tell you to do this? See, but Saul did not believe in the regular principle of worship and decided to save a few of them for himself. You know, look, Samuel, But Samuel, being a regular principle of worship, man, said, Saul, what are you doing? You have disobeyed God. And then Saul said, it wasn't me, it was the people. See, you think you're going to make an excuse before God one day? Blame your wife, blame your spouse, blame your children, blame your parents, blame the pastor, blame the church, blame everybody. But that sword, like in the hands of Samuel, as he cut Agag in pieces. Yeah. Wow. A two-edged sword. To save and to kill. You didn't know that? Read the book of Samuel. See what Hannah thought of her God. That's not my sermon. I need to quit chasing those rabbits. My. The sharp sword with two edges. But I know thy works. But I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So it was not only spiritual affliction, but physical affliction, outward and within. And then they had the doctrine of Balaam. In verse 16, and the doctrine, Nicolaitans. In verse 16, again he tells them, repent or I come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that had an ear, let him hear. And then he's going to give them, those that overcome, the blessed hidden manna, a white stone. No man knowing it, saving he that received it. And the church of Thyatira. Unto the church of the angel of the church of Thyatira, these things say the Son of God, who had his eyes unto a flame of fire. That's what I was talking about earlier. You can make all your excuses, but the eyes of God is going to burn through every excuse you make. It's going to see right through. It's going to get right down to the real issue. And his feet are like fine brass. Again, I know thy works. I know your love, your charity. I know your service, your faith, your patience. And he says it a second time, I know your works. And the last to be more than the first. But, notwithstanding, there's a commendation, but I do have a few things. You allow that woman, Jezebel, to preach in your church, to do some serving, commit fornication, being sacrificed to idols, and so forth. Tell them what he's going to do. Tell them they need to repent. And he says what he's going to do. There in verse 23. 24. And as many have not this doctrine, and which have not known the death of Satan, if they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But he tells him to hold fast, to overcome. Of course, there in verse 22, the aspect of the need to repent. He that had an ear, let him hear. So here we see those four churches. Afflictions without, afflictions within. Spiritual, physical. But when you come to the church of Sardis, you don't see any of this. Not one bit. Christ clearly gave commendation to these churches, but you don't find any of this in Sardis. Which I believe highlights its awful, decaying, dying situation. I mean, she wasn't fully dead, I don't think so. Again, she was perhaps in her last leg. She was decomposing. No question, it was close to being completely dead, without any perhaps hidden life in it. And as I've already said, yes, spiritual rigor mortis starting to set in. He says, I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. This church was in desperate need of revival. Not again so-called revival meetings that you advertise. Or even the meetings that we might have in October. No. We need God to come down. I will surely visit you. He can visit with one, or visit with two, with 20, with 30, with 100. It is God's prerogative. It can be in a regular service just like this. It can be in a Bible conference. Have you never read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Perhaps the most prolific sermon ever preached on the soil of this country of America. And that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, I believe the greatest man that ever lived in America. I believe the most intelligent man that ever lived, bar none. He was preaching a sermon one night up in Connecticut. And he took that text from Deuteronomy, where their feet just lied in due time. And he was preaching in great, mighty power of God. Not like the preaching of today that you leave out feeling with a giddy, giddy feeling. Oh, I just felt good God came in. I said it before, I said it again. If the preaching doesn't step on your toes, it's not worth hearing. I'm sorry. And I understand there are sermons that are to be preached in particular aspects. I understand that. Different topics, I understand that. But my thing is not every Sunday. And so the best sermons are the ones that they step on your toes. Because it causes you to examine yourself, examine your life, the things with God. And so here's Jonathan Edwards just preaching. And you know back then, they couldn't be doing what I'm doing. I mean, they would have thrown Jonathan Edwards out. And Jonathan Edwards never looked up. You couldn't look up to the people. And he would just read his sermon, word for word, with a little candle. Because remember, they didn't have light, and they didn't have air conditioning. And he's reading his sermon. Then their feet should slide in due time. And all of a sudden, God started shaking that place. People were so moved by that sermon that the pillars that were in that church, people were grabbing those pillars and screaming and yelling, thinking they were sliding into the pit of hell that very moment that Jonathan had to tell the people to stop. They were making too much noise and the groaning of their souls so he could finish his preaching. You try to preach sinners in the hands of an angry God in a church in our day, they'll throw you out so fast. So they have no understanding of the essence of true preaching. Because they just want to tickle the ears of people and make them feel so good. But oh, it was sobering that day, that night. And the glory of the God came into that place in such a great visitation. Talk about revival. And there were thousands that were ushered in to the kingdom of God under the mighty preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, which is known as the second great awakening. Excuse me, the first great awakening. That's the type of preaching we need, my dear brethren. And this church need a revival. I'll tell you, brother, we need revival. This church needs revival. I'm not worried about the other churches because I'm not going to give an account to them. But I know this church, we need revival. I need revival. Because we get so comfortable with the status quo and we become complacent and everything's just fine. For all the words of God to Moses, I would surely visit this place. And so this church was in desperate need of revival. She needed the spiritual electric shock, the defibrillator paddle applied to her spiritual heart to revive it. It was dying. And this is the description of the majority of the churches in our day. Disagree with me, and that's quite all right. But before you disagree with me, don't disagree with me in sentiments, with your feelings and emotions. Bring me proof that what I'm saying is wrong. The nation is in need of revival. And just to let you know, Jonathan Edwards, in the day that he lived, he said the same thing. The churches in his days were dying and needed revival. And God blessed them. God blessed them. And so this nation, this great state of the U.S. of A. needs revival. This is America's only hope to survive. God help us. But the problem is we're so self-assured in our carnal security. And say things like this, no problem. Everything's going just fine. We have a reputation. But what they don't know, spiritually dead. So again, I say, God help us. God help all of us. We have been, in the last few years, so inundated and swamped with the mentality of the user-friendly, seeker-sensitive, market-driven churches that are replicas, I believe, of this church of Sardis. I am told that the phrase user-friendly was first used to describe the software and the hardware that it would be easy for the novice computer person to operate. That's where it first began. And I'm still there. I still haven't gone over being user-friendly on my computer. I have no clue what I'm doing. But now it's applied to churches. And it basically describes churches that offer fleshly appealing interests to bring in the non-church going person. Thus, it uses the excuse to import worldly amusement in order to attract people. I forgot to bring the thing that I got in the mail of a church that went from 15 to 15,000 and how he did it and what I need to do to attract the people. How to keep first timers to your church and keep them and stay them to get them baptized and become members. And he's telling me all the things that he did. And then I got to pay $199 to find out what he did in detail if I apply to my church. I am promised, man, bam, it's going to be it. Utopia here at Hilburn Drive. So the church's excuse to import worldly amusement in order to attract people. So instead of preaching the Word of God, they have drama, they have music skits, they have videos. I mean, even if there's a sermon, I mean, if the sermonette is short, I mean, Joe, you just preach too long. That's your problem. I mean, and the sermon is frequently psychological, motivational, rather than being biblical. In other words, it becomes an anthropocentric concept. That is, it is man-centered instead of it being theocentric. That is, God-centered. And above all, entertainment, value, use of friendliness are dominant. The gospel has been put somewhere in the back seat. I mean, in the last few minutes, just throw in the gospel and just say these words and we'll get you into the kingdom of God and you'll be saved. I mean, the pattern of Acts 2:42 has been put in the back burner. And now what is needed are psychological helpful talks. Not preaching. I mean, preaching. Brother Joe, that's ancient. That's old stuff. But what you need, Brother Joe, is helpful talks for the people. This is copied. Some of the titles are, How Can I Have a Happier Marriage? How can I handle my money? How can I like my job? What can I do to keep my job? How can I overcome my alcoholic problem? What is the best way to lose weight? Wow. How can I get interested in the Bible? How can I be a better parent? How can I get more time for myself? How can I even feel better about myself? What would Jesus say to Michael Jackson? What would Jesus say about our economy? And all of these talks, no more than 20 minutes, 25 minutes. I mean, if we want to know how to be a user-friendly church, we must first de-emphasize biblical preaching and set forth frequent psychological talks to help in everyday life. Most of you know who Bill Hybels is. Bill Hybels is pastor of that famous Willow Creek Community Church. Famous in the world, but not in... He said on several occasions that he will never quote Charles Spurgeon, but I do have Spurgeon in my notes, so I will quote Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and all those fine divines. He says, I will never quote Charles Spurgeon in my public meeting. Why? Because he confidently assures that fellow ministers that Spurgeon is outdated and will not speak to the language of our modern hearers. I mean, what is needed are new paths. As for the old paths, they are outdated and the crowds are not interested in the old path. Now, the only thing I do agree with him, because just look right around you, that we seek to preach the old path and nobody's interested in coming. Another quote from the preachers says, quote, George Barna, and he does those polls and all that. George Barna has written, if a church studies its market, devises intelligent plans, and implements those plans faithfully, it would see an increase in the number of visitors, new member, and people who accept Jesus as their Savior. What does George Barna know about Jesus and accepting them as his Savior? A more modest claim from a writer who suggests that appealing to the felt needs can be, in his words, a tutor. Felt needs a tutor to lead people to Christ. I mean, whatever happened to the tutor the Bible gave us, namely the law? Have we lost confidence in the law and the gospel? I'm afraid that the answer of much evangelical religion today is affirmative. Unquote. My. Well, I'm sure I'm not going to be the voted for the most likable preacher on August the 2nd of 2009. John MacArthur writes, quote, I once read through a stack of newspapers and magazine articles that a highly common thread is in the user-friendly phenomenon. These observations from newspaper clippings describe the preaching in the user-friendly churches. There is no fire and brimstone here, just practical, witty messages. Services at the church featured in the article have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threaten with hell or refer to them as sinners. I mean, the goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away. As with all clergymen, the pastor's answer is God. But he slips God at the end of the sermon, even then doesn't get heavy. no ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Hell. Call it the light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old time religion, but with a little less third, less guilty. Sounds like a beer commercial, doesn't it? Another one says, the sermons are relevant, upbeat, the best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin, damnation, and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, urban, friendly talk. It breaks all stereotypes. Quote, the pastor is preaching a very upbeat message. It's a salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell. Rather, it's being saved from the meaningless and aimlessness of this life. It is more soft. It is more of a soft sell. Unquote. So the new rules may be summoned like this. Be clever. Be clever. Be informal. Be positive. Be brief. Be friendly. And never, never, absolutely under no term, never, never use two words. Never, never use the H word. And never, oh my goodness, never use the S word. Well, I guess they would have to do a lot of cutting out of the words hell and sin from their Bibles. Because it's all over the Scriptures. Another writer says, the church is certainly not suffering from an overabundance of forthright preachers. Rather, it seems gutted with men pleasers of God, Galatians 1:10. They're more interested in seeking God than seeking men. They're more interested in pleasing God than pleasing men. Do you know that was the issue that I had to deal with when God called me to the ministry? I had to decide in my heart, am I going to please God or please men? You can't do both. Because you do please God, you won't please men. And if you please men, you won't please God. So yeah, it's like a dividing sword. So I decided I'll seek my best to please God. So I know I don't please men much. That's okay. I need to answer to God for what I preach. When a sinner wanders into the church and sits through skits, mimes, interpretive dances and the like, and yet never hears a clear, convicting message about his dangerous and tenuous spiritual situation, that he is a depraved sinner headed for an eternal fire because he is a daily offense to a holy God, how can that be called successful? You could achieve the same level of success by sending a cancer patient to receive treatment from a group of children playing doctor. A sinner must understand the imminent danger he is if he is to ever look to the Savior. Unquote. But this is nothing new, Charles Spurgeon says. From his day, which he was facing the same familiar mindset. Remember, I think what killed him was that downgrade controversy. And he pulled away from the Baptist Union because he saw that coming up, all that easy believism and the junk that we have today. And that, you read his autobiography, and his wife believed that it was that downgrade controversy that killed this preacher. Because his heart being so broken. But Spurgeon says, yet 50 years from now, my God shall vindicate me. And lo and behold, he died in 1892. By 1952, all his works were in print and being set forth. God vindicated him. Quote, he says, I fear that there are some who preach with the view of amusing men. And as long as people can gather in crowds and their ears can be tickled and they can retire pleased with what they have heard, the orator is content and folds his hand, goes back self-satisfied. But Paul did not lay himself out to please the public and collect the crowd. If he did not save them, he felt it was of no avail to interest them. Unless the truth had pierced their hearts, affected their lives, and made new men of them, Paul would have gone home crying, who had believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Unquote. He continues, quote, now observe, brethren, If I, or you, or any of us, shall have spent our lives merely in amusing men, or educating men, or moralizing men, when we shall come to the end to give our account, at the last great day, we shall be in a very sore condition, and we shall have but a very sorry record to render. For of what avail will it be to a man to be educated when he comes to be damned? Of what service will it be to him to have been amused when the trumpet sounds and heaven and earth are shaking and the pit opens wide, her jaws of fire swallows up the soul unsaved? Of what avail even to have moralized man if still he is on the left hand on judgment day and hears, depart, depart, which would be his portion, unquote. Wow. And that was from the 1800s. And this is precisely our concern about today's pragmatic church growth trend. The strategy focuses on attracting and keeping the unchurched for what? To entertain them? To get them to attend church meetings regularly? Merely just churching people, or merely churching the unchurched, accomplishes nothing of eternal value. And this is where their strategy seems to end. Because how many die again in the church pews outside of Christ? And so we're not interested in tickling ears. We're not interested to make you feel good. And I understand that we can preach a glorious message of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His glory, and that would encourage us and build us up, or a message in faith to keep the faith going through trials. And then that's necessary and proper, and I preach those messages when I feel the church is going through difficult times and trials. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with those things. But when all these other things are implemented, as I usually say, it seems more like people go to a circus than to a church. And all I can say, God help us. God help us. And I know this is perhaps hard, and so those that have never heard preaching like this before. But nonetheless, we must all examine ourselves whether what is being said is truth or not. And we'll let God be the judge in dealing with your own hearts. And to those that are outside Christ, one thing you'll be never able to say before God, that this preacher entertained you. If you die without Christ, you'll never be able to stand before God and say, that preacher never preached on sin. You'll never be able to say, that preacher never preached on repentance. You'll never be able to say, that preacher never preached the blood of Christ. It'd be your own peril to die without Christ, because many times you've been told of your need to repent and believe the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you will have none of the excuses to give before God regarding this preacher. Not that this preacher is perfect. No, far from it. There's still many things that I don't know. There's still many things that I don't see in the Scriptures. But the things that I do see, I seek to preach. And this is why Paul said that we must preach the whole counsel of God. And when you do that, it does affect the hearers. But the problem is, in this 21st century of men, most are not used to the whole counsel of God when it is presented in its truth from the Scriptures. So when I see that church of Sardis, boy, it is scary. And it does not exempt Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church. You must continually be having a hearing ear of God. Because if there's reproving, let God reprove us. If there needs to be repentance in this church, there must be repentance. And never think that we're something when we're not. Because all we want to present is the unadulterated holy gospel of Christ as set forth in the scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your mercies. And Lord, this is not an easy sermon to preach. It goes contrary to many. But nonetheless, your word goes contrary to many. Now that I equate myself with your word, that's not what I mean, Lord, thou knowest. But so many have been so lulled to sleep, complacent in their carnal security. And so, God, we pray that you would give us a revival. A revival, O Lord. For it is so desperately needed in our day. For some will be ushered into the glorious kingdom of our dear God. O Lord, meet our needs. Save in our midst. And may thy Spirit accompany your holy word this morning. For we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Take the Care Song supplement. And stand. Let's sing number 8. Now, all I can say to you this morning, that you cast your lot with the people of God. That you cast your lot with God. Please stand. Number 8. The line.
Yeah. speak to anybody's heart regarding that which was spoken this morning.